found out it's better just to come up here and do it yourself, didn't you? And I'll guarantee you it is. It's good to be with you again. Even though you've got people traveling all over the country. I got that report today from Misty and Richard. They was down at Lawson, so. But last Sunday at the congregation where we're at, we had people from the Caribbeans to Wisconsin, and I don't know where at, but we had a lot of them gone. And it makes a difference. Ask David to sing those songs on the dealing with the cross of Jesus. I got studying on that this week again and again and again. And what it was like, what it must have been like to have gone through what he did by being nailed to the cross. Now, you know, the Romans had a way to kill Roman criminals. They would just behead them and it was over like that. But they took Jesus and they nailed him to the cross so he'd get the last moment of suffering they could probably get. And sometimes they would hang on that cross for up to 2 and 3 days before they finally drew their last breath. That's just unbelievable. But thank God as it was that Jesus passed on 6 hours after he was hanging on the cross. But I've tried to think what it must have been like. The nails driven through the hands and the feet, and your weight of your body was hanging there, and you was alive. And you hung in that position until you died. Now we know, after, you know, we hear the song said, the people's song sung about how the blood of Jesus washed our sins away. Well, in a figurative way, that was right. But Jesus didn't shed his blood till after he was dead. They came along and checked and they broke the other people's leg. Whenever they came to Jesus and he was already dead, then they pierced his side and he bled. But he was already dead. You can look in your Bible on that when he died. I believe it's over in the book of John. But I want us to look at this. What did driving the nails in his hands and his feet accomplish for you and I? What did it accomplish for mankind? Because God let his son suffer the most cruel death that they could find. If the Romans could have found a more cruel way to punish him, they would have done it. They would have done it. And God let him go through with it. He could have stopped it any moment. He could have stopped it any moment. But it was according to prophecy. It was according to prophecy. And Paul said over in Colossians 2 and verse 14, he said, blotting out the handwriting of orders that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Nailing it to his cross. And we find also in John 20 and verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, he said, I will not believe. That was Thomas talking. You know, we always hear about doubting Thomas's. Well, that's where it come from. Because he said, I'm not going to believe it. Now, we don't have an outright passage in the Bible that says that Jesus had the nails driven in his hand. But we have these facts like this, know that he did. Knowing that they were driven in his hand because they saw the evidence of it. The evidence of it. It's kind of like the story I heard one time about a fellow was on the witness stand in a row that two people had. And one of these people had his ear bit off. Over half of his ear bit clean off. And there was a witness up there to it that it was bit off. And the judge asked this guy, he said, did you see so-and-so bat this man's ear off? He said, no, sir. He said, well, how do you know he did it? He said, I saw him spit it out. So they saw proof of it here just like this. It had to have happened to have made the same deal. But there's no passage that contains the word Jesus was nailed to the cross. But we can see here that it did happen by what these people said. And the fact we read about in Colossians tells us that when Jesus was crucified, he abolished the handwriting and ordinances, talking about the Old Testament law, nailing it to his cross. When he was nailed to the cross, that was the end of the Old Testament law. Nailed it to the cross. Figuratively speaking, when those Roman soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross, they also nailed the Old Testament to the cross. Finished it. It would be in existence no more. And in a figurative sense, we might also say the nails of the cross accomplished a number of other ways, other very important things that we need to be aware of at this present time, every day that we live. Everything that God has given us, everything that he has promised us, came to fruition when the nails was driven into his hand and into his feet. Let's look at the first one. I want us to look at the nails of the cross drove down the faithfulness of God. It established the faithfulness of God. He had told all through the prophecy how this was going to happen, And God's promise was fulfilled. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yea, yea, and in him, amen. Unto the glory of God by us. He said, God has kept every promise. This is a thing that we should realize. That we read a lot today about the origins of creation. Well, that statement, origins of creation, is a misnomer. There's no such statement. The only way that we can understand the origin of creation is go back to the book of Genesis and we can find it that it's factual there. They can talk about the origin. What they're talking about is how man has written about it. You know, there are so many things in this life that man write about, and they have researched it, and they come up, and they give them peace medals. They give them everything in the world. Elevate them. Make geniuses out of them. They're not geniuses. They just went back and picked up what God had said from the beginning and wrote it and said, I thought of it. God has said it all the time. All of these things that people come with in nature about the heat and the cold, the water and the glaciers and all this, you can go back and find all the things in God. But people will search all these things in their mind. Just like, I forget the name of this man now, I know he's a scientist. He finally researched and he come up with a passage that was in the book of Psalms. He didn't come up with it, but he come up with the idea in his mind after all of his research that the water flowed like rivers in the bottom of the oceans, went from here to there and everywhere else, which it does. But you know, the psalmist said that back in the writing of the Old Testament. But he took honor for it and he got awards for it because he was so brilliant at finding out what God had already said was happening all the time. But God has fulfilled every promise. We find in Luke, the second chapter, verse 11. When he said unto you, is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And that was a fulfillment of the promises of God. It was written, therefore, it had to happen. In Luke 24, verse 44 through 47, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Verse 46, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And then on in verse 47, and that repentance, remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Everything that come to pass, it was because God set the plan in motion. Jesus fulfilled his ministry as the Son of God. Then he was murdered on the cross. He was nailed to the cross. But he fulfilled everything that God said he would. And God has never failed keeping a promise. In Luke 13 and verse 5, he said, "Let your conversation be without covetous, and be content with such things as you have. For he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." I'll never leave you or forsake you. If there's any forsaking, it's when people forsake God, then he's already forsaken them. But as long as we're living according to God's plan, he will never forsake us. And this is a plan that was brought into existence when the nails was driven through the hand of Jesus and through his feet. And he endured it all. He endured it all. Stop and think. How would this feel to you? It's a terrible question to ask. If you had a son and you saw him put to death like this, and he was living a pure life, had never harmed anybody, all he had ever done is good. And then when the people then put Jesus to death on the cross, when they did it, what did he say? He said, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Would we be able to do that? Would we be able to do that if one of our own children was being put to death for the sake of mankind? I really doubt if I would. I read it out if I would. In Matthew 7:7-11, he said, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh will find it. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom of his son, or if his son ask bread, will you give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" We didn't have to do a lot to justify it, only just live according to his law. Just be honest, decent, upright citizens and obey his will. That's not asking a lot, is it? But he says that's all it is. And in Romans 8 and verse 28, Paul said, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." There's a passage that's probably misquoted more than one in anyone in the Bible. I've heard part of that passage quoted hundreds of times, but then they don't give the latter part of it. To them that are called according to his purpose. They leave that off of it. What they're trying to insinuate is anything that happens, good, bad, or indifferent, it's going to be good. That's not right. He said to those that are called according to his purpose. In order for the promise of God to fail, one would have to remove the nails from the hands and his feet. Unless we could go back and undo that deed, his promises would never fail. His promise will never fail. So he, when the nails are driven in his hands, it sealed the plan of salvation that God set forth. For all human beings, not just a few, everyone. And the nails joined together Christ and his church. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul is comparing marriage and church together. Starting in verse 23, he says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." And of course, the body is the church. "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be their own husband everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and acceptable without blemish." There, that passage there teaches that if we as God's children are not all real sincere in what we're doing, that any one of us, If we do something ungodly in our neighborhood, we bring a blemish on that congregation where I'm a member. We put a blemish on it. Because it's up to each member to live up to our commitment that we made with God. Because Jesus joined together Christ and His church. It's His bride, as mentioned over in Revelation. It's His, the church is His bride. I've often wondered how people can talk about all of these different churches can be scripturally right in light of these passages. If that was the case and all of these religious bodies was correct, Jesus would be the biggest bigamist that was ever on this earth or anywhere. He'd be a spiritual bigamist if he accepted all the ungodliness that goes on in a religious world today. But he doesn't, because the Bible says he doesn't. But he does, that doesn't. All right, then number three. The nails driven into his hand brought baptism as a condition of pardon. Now you'd hear, when man starts dealing with this act of baptism, they'll say one will immerse, one will pour water on their head, and one will sprinkle. We have that choice. No, we don't. Because the one that was with Jesus when he was nailed on the cross, the plan of salvation, the word baptized means to bury, plunge, cover with water. And there's no other meaning for it than that. These other types of baptism, sprinkling and pouring, it was an idea that man come up with, and they think it's all right. Well, if God had left them the authority to do that, that would be fine, but he didn't give them the authority. Because Paul said in Ephesians 4, he said there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. One baptism. And of course, we know that sprinkling was organized and carried out, first of all, in Catholicism. They invented it. Then later on, people, I think John Calvin came to the pouring of it. He thought, well, sprinkling is just not hardly enough water, and so I'm going to pour some on their head. That was all personal opinion. They had a right to do that, but where they're wrong is charging it to God and saying it was baptism, because it is not baptism. Because anybody that is baptized, the word baptized, you can look it up in any dictionary or lexicon you want to, it's supposed to be submerge, dip, plunge, cover over with water. Sprinkling will not suffice. Well, then after they got this far along with the sprinkling and pouring, they thought, well, if we can make a decision like that, why don't we just decide it's not necessary? And the most of religious people, they'll tell you it isn't necessary. They'll say it isn't necessary. I was on a job one time over in Guadalupe Church, Catholic Church, Kansas City. And I got into a discussion with the Catholic priest there on baptism. And I quoted him the scriptures. And you know what? When he realized he didn't have an answer, he had to leave, but he gave me a parting shot before he left. He said, the next thing I know, you'll want me to go all the way back to the Jordan River in Jerusalem and be baptized. He didn't get a clue of what we were even talking about. Didn't have a clue what we were talking about. But that's the way that when you start changing doctrines, and it's just like this. When you start changing churches, somebody say, well, there's not anything in the name. You can be a member where you want to. You can be a member whoever way you want to. That's right. But go back to the day of Pentecost when the first gospel sermon was preached. The church wasn't even in existence yet. It was still in the day Jesus said, I'm going to build it. I'm going to establish it. And it was established on the day of Pentecost when the first gospel sermon was preached in Acts the 2nd chapter. And these people had obeyed the gospel and they were baptized for the remission of sins. And then that was all they could do, is do what God told them to do. Well, then God stepped in. And he said, the Lord then added them to the church. Those that were being saved. Well, there's one question I ask every one of these people I discuss with. Which church did he add to? There was only one church then. There's only one church now that's scriptural. And they were added to that church because all of these denominational churches didn't come into existence until hundreds and hundreds of years later. Most of them in the 15th, most of them in the 16th century. Most of them in the 16th century. So that it had to be the one church that it talks about in Matthew 16, 18, in Ephesians 4, in Ephesians 2, and so on as we go on in 1 Corinthians 12. It has to be the one church, the body of Christ, that he added to. It was a spiritual relationship with God. When God, this was a conclusion of the covenant that these people made. They made a covenant with God when they accepted the gospel that Peter preached. They accepted it and they sealed it by being baptized. That was their signature on that covenant. And then God sealed it when he added them to his spiritual family as children of God. You know, it's not difficult to understand that. If I can understand it, most anybody can. Not difficult at all if we open our mind and we'll do it. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 6, 3 and 4, he said, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Baptized into his death. Paul, here in Romans 6, Paul makes this so plain in the explanation of baptism that a 7 or 8 year old child could draw you a rendering of this. They could draw you a picture of it. And then he said, verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." He said that's when we were buried with Jesus in the watery grave of baptism. And then we are resurrected from the watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. The old man of sin has been put away. The old man life of sin has been destroyed. Maybe it's too easy to understand. The reason people don't accept it. And then he said, he goes ahead. He said, if we have been planted together. Well, planted, that means if you plant something, you put it in the ground, you cover it up. We've been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. My, what a transition took place here on the day of Pentecost. Over 3,000 people signed and sealed that covenant with God in his Son, and they were buried in baptism. They buried that old man of sin. They were resurrected as a new creature to walk in newness of life. All of that old sin was taken away. Where are you going to find a better proposition than that? But it had to be according to the way God said it would be done. And Paul explained it so clear that we couldn't misunderstand it. And we note here that he was baptized into Christ and baptized into his death. Not one baptized outside of Christ. And one not baptized has no connection with his death. Our old man is crucified with him when we're baptized. If not baptized, then that old man of sin is still alive and we're dead in sins. And I've heard people just adamantly argue about, well, baptism has nothing to do with salvation. And you know why they argue? Because they hear it taught from the pulpits all over this nation every Sunday. That baptism has nothing to do with it. Well, they're not reading the same book that we're reading. They're not reading bad writing because Paul said it was for them. They'll say that baptism is not for the remission of sin, yet the scripture says it is in Acts 2:38. And in Acts 22 and verse 16, when Paul went to Ananias after Paul had been struck blind on his way to Damascus, and he said to Paul, and people say, well, when the Lord came down and talked to Paul, he saved him. No, he didn't either. If he did, it didn't do a very good job. He's still in his sin. Because 22:16 says, why tarriest thou? He said, arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If he was saved when the Lord first struck him blind, the Lord certainly got his attention. I'll guarantee you that. Because Paul realized immediately who he was. He said, "Who are what, Lord, what would you have me to do?" And the Lord didn't tell him what to do. He said, "I'm going to send you and somebody will tell you what to do." And they told him. And Paul was baptized for the remission of sin, just like every member of the church is. There's no person mentioned in the New Testament that they found their salvation or saved from their past sins before they was baptized. Not a one. Not a one. I'll guarantee you, not a one. But people would lead you to believe, that there is such a thing. And Peter said over in 1 Peter 3:21, when he talked about Noah and his family, of being saved by water, he said, "The like figure doth also baptism now save us, not to wash away the filth of the flesh, but in answer of good conscience toward God." Now when he talks about a good conscience toward God, that's something we need to think about. That means that we can stand before God on the judgment day and look him in the eye and say, "I did just what you told me to do," with a good conscience. That means that you can look at somebody and tell them, "I did so and so," and they know you did by the honesty you have. But how can people stand before God on the judgment day that was sprinkled or not been baptized at all and say, "Well, brother so-and-so told me it wasn't necessary. Will that be all right?" No, it won't be all right. Because God has said it won't be all right. I have never understood why obedience to the gospel is such hindrance to so many people. I've never understood. Never understood. You'd think if you're going to go and obey the gospel, you're going to cut both legs and one arm off. And yet all God told you, if you will just follow the simple plan of salvation, I will eradicate all of your past sins from the day that you committed the first one. And people won't accept it. And it's not that people are dishonest. It's not that people are not honest in what they're doing. It's because people have been mistaught and they've listened to people and not the scriptures. That's exactly what's happened. That's exactly what's happened. But a person who denies the essentiality of baptism is inadvertently arguing that Jesus did not have to be nailed to the cross in order for us to be saved. But Jesus paid it all. But the nails driven in his hands forever closed every other approach to God that's ever been. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but me." Now these people can sit in Italy or they can sit all over the world and say, "You come in, you commit your sins, and I can forgive you your sins." There's never been a more bigger pile of garbage conned off on people in the world than that kind of teaching. Won't confess their sins and try to get rid of them to God and then confess them to a corrupt man. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. In John 10 verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." John 10 and verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep." Well, which he did. And sometimes even brethren wanting to be charitable affirm that belief that the Jews reject Christ as the Son of God are acceptable to God. Bible don't teach that either. Nobody that rejected Jesus is acceptable to God the Father. Nobody. Nobody. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. Some believe the Buddhists, the Muslims, so forth, are acceptable. If such were the case, it would make God and Jesus foolish for him having been nailed to the cross. You know, we do have people now. Oh, there's a big push on in our society now to incorporate the Muslims and everything. Oh, yeah. Yeah. We've got people write Riders in the Stars. It's as much of baloney as it can be. Well, said all of the religions ought to get together. Have unity. How can you have unity and diversity? But you know, you can't mix all of this. just like mixing water and oil, you can't mix it. You can't mix it. This guy wrote the paper. He's a real 18 karat pinhead. And he said the other day in the service, he said, a few years ago, I got a lot of these different faiths together. And he said there was one or two people had the gall to stand up and said that we can only be saved through Jesus Christ. He said that caused more division and dissension. He said it just ruined their whole meeting. Doesn't that really make you sick, though? And they're advocating to do away with that kind of thinking and talking. And it's going down to our children and grandchildren, all of this. It's just a bad situation. But we don't have any right to be charitable to these people. We don't have any right to compromise with them. And you know, during all of this stuff going on, the Muslims won't compromise one half an inch. And they think that's all right. They think that's all right. But then we've got to compromise. No. I'd quit before we would. Point number five. The nails fastened in place a picture of God's hatred for sin. This is how much God hated sin. That he could give the cure for it in giving his only son. The people in America are living under the impression that God is a softie. When it comes to the matter of sin, they really do not believe he hates sin. No, but you can talk to people living in sin, gambling. I know some members of the church that goes to the gambling boats and gamble and everything. And, well, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with sin? What's wrong with sin? Jesus, our good shepherd, John 10:11, he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his sheep, his life for his sheep. Now you'll be in the Middle East country where the shepherd herd the sheep. They take them out into the hills and plains in the summertime and they stay out all the feeding pasturing season. And there's been many times over the history that the shepherd has given his life trying to protect his sheep. And Jesus used that as an illustration. But you've got to stop and think. But God's hatred for sin. In Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19, Solomon said, these six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. Verse 17, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. The fact is, he just don't like any kind of sin. God just don't like any kind of sin. None. If it's a sin, he don't like it. Hebrews 1:9, thou hast loved righteousness, hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Regardless of society's attitude towards sin. The nails of the cross testify God's hatred of lying, cheating, fornication, adultery, drunkenness, abortion, homosexuality, and other sin our society refuses to frown on. In order for God to approve sin, we'd have to go back and extract the nails and undo what he's done. And point number six, and that's the last point. The nail forever drove down the fact of God's love for mankind. The passage we're all so familiar with, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have life everlasting. You see that at all the ball games. They think the whole way of Christianity hinges on that one verse. When somebody's taking that wave and that hole after that, you can say, well, that old boy's an idiot. Because that's the mark of an idiot, that we use just one separate passage like that, and that would be the one that would really do everything for you. In Romans 5:7-8, Paul said, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet preadventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved man from the beginning and planned to save him. That was the plan for each one of us, is to offer Jesus as his son, that we might obey, that we might live a Christian life and be saved. That would be the fulfillment of our commitment to God, that being the case. He made a plan for each man to be saved eternally. But it's up to us whether we accept it or whether we reject it. Before he created man, he knew what he would do in the event man sinned. Ephesians 3:10-11. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers of heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was God's eternal purpose that the church would be established. And he knew how this whole thing was going to play out in the very end. But the full extent of God's love for man was never demonstrated until Jesus was nailed to the cross. If we ever wonder, does God really love me? Think of the nails that he had let be driven in the hands and the feet of his son. You can say, yes, he loved me. Because he did it for you, he did it for me. In conclusion, then, finally, the nails of the cross can nail close the door to your past life. Enable us to start a life anew. Paul said in Ephesians 2:11-16, he's, wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are all called uncircumcision by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you all sons who were afar off was made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh in the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body, one church, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. God had a plan. And you know what that plan is going to ever be? It's not going to change. Man can dilute it. Man can rewrite it. They can put garbage in the Bible and mix it with it. They can mix things with it. But it's still not going to change. You know, I just saw the other day that there's a very liberal organization back in New York, naturally, that they're putting on a program every day now. And it's going to be teaching atheism. They said there needs to be a balance in our teaching on religion. So as people's teaching religion with God and Jesus, they said we need atheism too. And so they're going to put it on. I guess they've already started it. No respect for God. No respect for Jesus. No respect for God in doing what he did in letting Jesus be nailed to the cross and hanged up like a common criminal and let him hang there and suffer that he might offer us eternal life. Now that was God's plan for you and I. It's God's plan for everybody. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, and you understand your responsibilities, these people did on the day of Pentecost. They had to hear the word, which they did when Peter preached it. They had to believe it. They had to repent of their sins. They had to confess Christ as the Son of God and be buried with the Lord in baptism for the remission of sins. And then it's in the hand of God, and he will add you to your spiritual family. And all your past sins will be as white as snow, gone forever. All because Jesus was nailed to the cross. You know, God could have picked a death that wasn't so cruel. But evidently he went through with this to let people know how much he was willing to do for the people he created and how much he loved us. How much do we love him? How much do we love him? If you're subject to the invitation, would you come while together we stand and sing?
follow Jesus, stand before the bride, holding out the banner in the thickest fight, listening for his orders, ready to obey. Who will follow Jesus, serving him today? Who will follow Jesus, who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus, who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus in my busy ways, working for the Master, giving him the praise, earnest in his vineyard, honoring his laws, faithful to his counsel, watchful for his cause. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus in his work of love, leading others to him, lifting prayers above? Courage, faithful servant, in his work we see, on our side forever will the Savior be. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I.
Please be seated.
Emblems have been left this morning, from this morning, for those who were unable to be here. And what a good lesson we had to think about on the things that we have here before us. The nails that held our Savior on the cross, his blood that was shed for us, and the way of escape from sins that we have because of that, and our obedience to his will. If you would, please pray with me. Our most holy and righteous God and Father in heaven, we humbly bow to you in prayer as those who were unable to be here this morning prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. As they partake of this bread, Father, we pray that they will be ever mindful of our Lord and Savior hanging on that cross. Help them to partake in a manner well-pleasing in your sight. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Our most holy and righteous God and Father in heaven, again we humble ourselves before you in thanksgiving for these emblems that we have to partake of and remember your Son and our Savior's sacrifice on the cross. We pray as those who partake of the fruit of the vine will keep in mind your Son's blood that was shed and the reason that blood was shed, Father. We thank you for these emblems. We pray that those pertaining will take in a manner well pleasing in your sight. In Christ Jesus' name. Concludes our services this evening. Are there any announcements that need to be made?
Jacob called me when we were coming up, and he had gone to Brookfield this morning. His dad has gotten worse and put his dad in the hospital, so he called, said that's where he was this morning. And of course, he has to work Sunday evening, so
okay.
He wanted us to know.
Keep. There's a meeting at Vivian Road this week.
Yes, Vivian Road Gospel Meeting starts today, week long. Next week at Nashua, I believe Dempsey Collins is going to be there. And the first week of November, we're going to have Bruce Reeves here. I think that's the 4th of November, starting the 4th. Is there any other announcements? Well, thank you. Bud for his fine lesson this evening. And great, excellent thoughts that we need to keep in our minds and think about. It's good to see both of the Vicks here with us this evening. It's good to see Devin with us. Devin with us. If there's nothing else, please stand and Wes would be leading some closing prayers.
Almighty Father, we humbly come to you in prayer, thanking you for another day we're able to serve you. Pray, Father, that all we've done today has been pleasing in your sight. Amen. We can go home tonight feeling justified that everything that we've done according to your word. Pray, Father, that you'd help us to study your word and know that we are indeed true in what we do and what we say. Thank you, Father, for your Son, who died on the cross for us. He was nailed to the cross and suffered shame and agony. We may have a chance to be in heaven with you when this life is over. I ask, Father, that you would give us the courage to continue to serve you throughout this week. That you would strengthen those who are weak and help those who are strong, they may not falter in their strength. Thank you, Father, for all the many blessings that you've given us, and we ask that can you continue to bless us as you see fit. But we would never put those blessings ahead of you. We ask, Father, that you would forgive us of our sins and help us to be stronger, that next time we confront the same situation, that we would choose to do what pleases you. Be with us and keep us safe until we meet again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.